Well, good morning and Merry Christmas. The text for my message will be taken from Joel, if you'd like to turn to it, and then just a little bit from Jonah, if you want to put a finger in that. But I remember a couple years ago, a pastor told me that Christmas was always hard to preach because what can you say that hasn't already been said? And that's never been really my problem. My problem is I don't have the spiritual depth to convey the message that I want to the people. To impress upon a heart the powerful reality of God becoming man and dwelling among us and in us. And so this morning I just pray that the Lord would do that for each of you, impress upon your heart the real meaning of the season, and hopefully we leave closer to Him than we were when we came. But from the book of Joel, chapter 2, in verse 12, it says, "Yet," but the book of Joel, just recap briefly, there had been a swarm of locusts that had gone through and just destroyed everything. And so Joel was using that as an example of God's judgment and a coming judgment of an army, and said that this is what will happen unless you repent. So in chapter 2, he says in verse 12, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." Who knows? Who knows what God will do? I'm reminded of the account in Jonah chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He said He would do to them, and He did not do it. In both of these instances, the question is asked, who knows what God will do? I mean, He does some wild stuff, does He not? I mean, water from a rock, who ever heard of that? A burning bush that is not consumed by the fire? That's amazing. I mean, a bush that won't burn and a fire that won't consume. How does that work? The parting of the Red Sea, for example. And of course, there wasn't even any human around to wonder what He would do when the earth was without form and void, when He just created the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that in them is. That's what He did. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And before that, we read that He hangeth the earth upon nothing. He maketh the Arcturus and the Orion and the Pleiades and the chambers of the south. He doeth great wonders past finding out, yea, and works without number. He maketh His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. He touches the mountains and they smoke, and the pillars of the world tremble, and we are told these are only parts of His ways, and the thunder of His power, who can understand? The dead of all ages will rise from their graves at His voice, and before heaven and earth, before Him heaven and earth flee away. The stars fall from heaven and the powers of the earth are shaken. It says He sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, as the dust of the balance, less than nothing, and vanity. So yeah, I mean, who knows what God will do? I imagine, you know, I just imagine that of all the miracles that he performed, and we've only looked at just a few, the one miracle that most astounded these angels that he made spirits and these ministers that he made a flame of fire, the one miracle that astounded them most was when God became man and dwelt among us. I can just see him up there in heaven going, what? And not even a man, but a baby. Born of a woman. And a common one at that. I imagine they were just astounded that God didst leave thy throne. Have you ever heard yourself saying, for example, I'm hungry for something, but I don't know what? My mom used to say that. Generally, it was ice cream, and soon to be followed by a trip to the Peter Pan. But in the Christmas carol we just sang, the words, long lay the world in sin, in error, pining. Those very words describe a languishing, a wasting away, a yearning for what the world did not know until he appeared and the soul felt his worth. And I thought, you know, how could the longing soul not feel its worth? I mean, for just as God sought Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden after they had sinned, God sought us in this broken world in our sin. We are told that God himself left heaven to take on human form to rescue us from the death sentence of sin. As my son mentioned the other day, sin is the reason for the season. So how could the soul not feel its worth? I mean, the soul is so valuable that God himself, the king of the world, who holds all things together by the power of his word, came for us. Offered himself as a ransom. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my Lord, shouldst come for me? Truly a thrill of hope gladdened the heart of all who looked upon that little Christ child, and soon, oh so soon, a world weary with sin and the degradation caused by our relentless satanic taskmaster would rejoice, for yonder breaks a bright and glorious morn. Deliverance is at hand. So these things are too wonderful for me. These things are too wonderful for me to contemplate at length. And then he's crucified for us. And then he dwells within us in the Holy Spirit. And no wonder Job said, you know, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The only good thing about us is Christ in us. So as we reflect upon his coming this Advent season, we see that there are three meanings of coming that Christians ascribe to Advent. The first and most recent, which we celebrate this morning, happened about 2,000 years ago when Jesus came into the world as a baby to live as a man and become God's perfect sacrifice for sin. It happened when he put an end to sin's power over us. We read in Hebrews that Jesus was the radiance and glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. In Philippians, we're told that Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the first advent was the day that God came down. The second advent, or coming, occurred when Jesus comes into our lives by faith. And if there be anybody here who has not experienced his coming into your life by faith, we read in Revelation that he stands knocking at the door to your heart as Jesus wants to come into our lives now. And the third coming, or advent, will happen in the future when Jesus comes back to the world, not as a baby, but as a king and judge. And every eye shall see him, and those which pierced him, and they shall wail because of him. And I thought to myself, you know, what a day that will be when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And it occurs to me that when we read everyone or all people will confess that it will encompass every tongue and every language and every dialect, and they will all be heard. You know, in the book of Acts, we read on the day of Pentecost that every tongue and every language and every dialect understood what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. And at the third advent, every tongue and every language and every dialect will be compelled to praise God. Every tongue and every language and every dialect will be raised in this joyous unison, singing and making melody in their hearts to the Lord, and it will be a deafening experience, and we will all understand each other. Some brother from the Congo joining with some sister from the Amazon rainforest, joining with some kid from Kansas and a frail elderly goat herder from Outer Mongolia, all in their own languages, in a thunderous, ear-splitting cacophony, singing and praising the Lord, brothers and sisters, celebrating he who was and is to come, and who will be forevermore. It's about the best I can do. Perhaps you know that the first coming, the birth of our Lord, was prophesied or foretold by the prophet Isaiah some 700 years prior to the first advent. And the prophet Isaiah, he wrote in a time similar to the time you and I live in today. Then, as now, it was a time of great struggle, both politically and spiritually. The northern kingdom of Israel had deteriorated politically, with leaders who cared little about the people they governed. Does that remind you in any way of America? Does that remind you in any way of the world and those who lead it today? Does anyone believe that elected politicians have altruistic motives? That they have your best interests at heart? The northern kingdom of Israel had deteriorated spiritually as well, partially evidenced in people consulting spiritists and mediums to divine the future. Does that remind you in any way of America? I just read an article in the newspaper on Friday titled "Crystal Consults and Tarot Readings. Energy healers become the go-to home repair pro. Homeowners across the country are turning to gurus, shamans, and other energy practitioners to cleanse bad vibes and elevate their spaces through the use of crystals and tarot cards. Those of the northern kingdom had failed to heed God's word and the word of the prophets, which would tell them everything they needed to know. Does that remind you in any way of the world today? Does that remind you in any way of how we substitute worldly wisdom for the Word of God? I thought, isn't that what DEI is, really? It's a pathetic substitute for love your neighbor as yourself. The northern kingdom of Israel had declined militarily as well. Does that remind you of anyone? And they finally fell to the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC, very shortly after the prophecy was delivered. And that was the time of Isaiah's prophecy. That was the time of Isaiah's prophecy of the coming Savior, a leader for the people. Thomas Nelson, the Bible publisher, together with Ecclesia Bible Society, published a Bible translation called The Voice. And the aim was which to uniquely represent a collaboration among scholars and pastors and writers and musicians and poets and other artists. And I just love their rendering of the prophetic passage to which I'll spend the remainder of the message in Isaiah chapter 9. They rendered it as follows. Verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for those who knew such hardship. In times past, God humbled the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, which represented the northern kingdom. And later he will restore the honor and glory to the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee, home of the nations. You know, it was from this area that the Messiah was prophesied to arise and wipe away the gloom and the darkness brought on by Gentile domination. And it's interesting that we hear today the chant, from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free, because it's in verse 1 of this prophecy that we hear of the way of the sea, that land beyond the Jordan, Galilee, home of the nations. And in verse 2, it says, the people who had been living in darkness have seen a great light. 700 some years later, John the Baptist's father Zechariah used those very words in referring to the tender mercy of our Lord God when he said, the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. The sunrise is a picture story, and he applied this message to Jesus when he came to earth to begin his preaching and healing ministry, that the sunrise shall visit us from on high. The prophecy declared that the light of life has shined on those who dwelt in the shadowy darkness of death. Luke shows it in his birth when he states, the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And verse 3 says, and you, God, will make it happen. You bolster the nation, making it great again. You have saturated it with joy. Everyone is in full delight in your presence, like the joy they experience at the harvest, like the thrill of dividing up the spoils of war. You know, earlier I asked the question, who knows what God will do? Well, God told Isaiah what he would do some 700 years before he did it. And as the Isaiah scholar John Martin remarked, apparently Isaiah mistakenly assumed that the Messiah would establish his reign in one advent, that when the child grew up, he would rule in triumph. Like the other prophets, Isaiah was not aware of the great time gap between Messiah's two advents. His human mind wasn't considering centuries of time and the long suffering of God. Verse 4 reads, for as you did back in the day when Midian oppressed us, you will shatter the yoke that burdens them. And remember, Jesus said, my yoke is easy. You will lift the load that weighs them down. And Jesus said, my burden is light. You will break the rod of their oppressor. And it's his rod and his staff that comfort us. Verse 5 says, it's true. All the fabric of war will go up in flames. The troops' heavy boots that stamped us down in their blood-soaked garb will all be burned beyond recognition or use. There will be a new time, a fresh start. Verse 6, hope of all hopes, dream of our dreams, a child is born, sweet breathed. A son is given to us. Not just a sign, a son, a living gift. And even now it says, with tiny features and dewy hair, he is great. I looked up dewy. Means soft and lustrous. The power of leadership and the weight of authority will rest on his shoulders. His name? His name will know in many ways. He will be called Wonderful, Counselor. And whether that's one, two distinct words or just one description, I thought it really doesn't matter, because if he's a counselor, he's a wonderful one. The mighty God, dear Father everlasting, ever present, never failing, master of wholeness, prince of peace. And verse 7, his leadership will bring such prosperity as you've never seen before. Sustainable peace for all time. Unlike, I might add, the sustainable doublespeak we're subjected to today. This child, God's promise to David, a throne forever, among us to restore sound leadership that cannot be perverted or shaken. Now, just a few chapters earlier, in chapter 5, we read that Isaiah looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And Isaiah goes on to say that he will ensure justice without fail and absolute equity, always. Unlike, I might add, the equity they speak of today, where everyone is to be equally miserable and deprived, but rather the equity of whosoever believeth in him being delivered from sin and the degradation as a result of the second advent of Christ coming into our lives and elevating everyone who believes to sonship in the kingdom of heaven. Now that's equity. And the prophecy concludes by saying, the intense passion of the eternal commander of heavenly armies will enable this to completion. So, in reflecting on that passage, in the Advent season, it was of interest to me to read an article titled Lessons in Leadership from the Hebrew Bible. And it was an interview with a rabbi who had written a book titled Providence and Power, 10 Portraits in Jewish Statesmanship. And he said, among other things, that, I quote, a true leader has to lead. I mean, he can't just go along with the masses. And he gave examples of King David and Esther. And I thought, you know, well, let's give credit where credit is due. And I responded to the article by writing, I'd like to suggest a portrait of an additional Jewish statesman to consider, that is, Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And I thought, now that is a leader. Follow me, you see. Follow me. And as long as he's looking at lessons in leadership from the Hebrew Bible, I mentioned that Jesus, whom the New Testament book of Hebrews admonishes us to consider him which endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted in our struggle against sin. And I thought, you know, that is an inspiring leader. And the rabbi further stated that a genuinely successful leader must have some emotional communion with the people he leads, with the ordinary people, the average people. Again, I thought it was Jesus of whom it was said in the 4th chapter of the book of Hebrews that we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And I thought, you know, that is an emphatic leader. The article then concluded with the statement, maybe our leaders don't much care for the people they pretend to serve. And he began to speak of Abraham Lincoln and Ronald Reagan and their examples. I thought, you know, these Jewish scholars and rabbis, they're always learning and they're never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Jesus, on the other hand, said, whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve. And that's why we are told to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And I thought, that is a sacrificial leader. In fact, that's the portrait of a Savior, one who leads and is inspiring and empathetic and sacrificial, and that's our Savior. That is Salvatore Mundi, the Savior of the world, whom we celebrate and give our praise and thanksgiving and worship this Christmas season. So I thought, in conclusion, perhaps during this time of Advent, we could reflect upon and be inspired as we marvel at him which endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Perhaps we could reflect on his empathy as he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities and in all points tempted like as we are. Perhaps we could focus on the sacrifice of him who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and then culminate the Advent season in worshiping the Christ who came into the world with tiny features and dewy hair to save us from our sin. And earlier in my message this morning, I asked the question, who knows what the Lord will do? And it's safe to say that no one thought and no one imagined in their wildest dreams that he would do that.